Today's reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 25. And it's page 1218 in the Church Bibles. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much for reading, and please do keep that open. Page 1218, apparently. I'm going to look it up myself.
It's lovely to be with you all.
Thanks very much for having me. And I'd like to start with this question. What do you think makes a job worthwhile? What do you think makes a job worthwhile? Is it the money? Apart from some of the really unusual, massively high-paid jobs, like a Premier League footballer, apparently the current top five highest-earning jobs in the UK are pilots and air traffic controllers, is number one. Number two, IT directors, until the AI eats them all up, of course. Number three, CEOs and other senior business managers. Striking, they earn less at the moment than the average IT director. There you go. Four, senior doctors, so hospital consultants. And five, head teachers. Don't know what you think about that. Is it the money? Or is it the chance to do something fun? Here are some genuine jobs that I found when I was looking up adverts for this sermon. Chocolate consultant. Sounds quite good, doesn't it? Beer taster. Lego sculptor. And then, this is apparently actually a job, professional sleeper. I have no idea what that involves. Well, sleeping, presumably, yeah. Maybe it's the money, maybe it's the fun, maybe it's the overall sense of satisfaction and achievement. A recent study by the LSE, the London School of Economics, found that when you factor that in, rather than just earnings, a lot of high-paying jobs don't actually do very well. Because the key things that seem to give job satisfaction are personal responsibility for your own work and the chance to create or build something. Whereas sorting out other people's problems or working under lots of supervision or management are less satisfying. So one of the absolute top jobs for satisfaction in the UK right now is being a painter and decorator. Those are the main things that our society looks for, aren't they, in work. The money, high pay and benefits, the fun, possibly, or job satisfaction. But for many of us, maybe none of those things feel at all attainable. I think most of us, at one time or other, have felt the drudgery of work, or the way it can take over the rest of our lives. It can be too stressful or too boring. We can become workaholics or quiet quitters. Sometimes we feel there are ways to grow and develop our skills which you can't take advantage of, and we feel trapped in a dead-end job with no way out. The Bible tells us work is good. God created human beings to work, but like everything else, it is affected by sin. And I think there are two particular dangers for all of us when we think about our work. We can become idle, or we can make work an idol. So we can become idle, as in I-D-L-E, laziness. We can see our work as just a necessary evil. It's something you have to do to earn money so you can get on with what life is really about. So imagine the sales manager who says, I'll just fire enough emails around that my boss doesn't think I'm slacking, get through the week and enjoy the weekend. Or the construction worker whose attitude is, I will do the bare minimum I have to pay the bills and then job done. And I think there's also a specifically Christian form of this. We can fall into the trap of seeing our work just about earning money to give to Christian ministry or other good causes, or as just an opportunity to evangelise. But Jesus and the apostles have a lot more to say about work than that. How you do your actual work matters too. So that's one danger. We can be idle. The other danger, of course, is that we can make work an idol. So I-D-O-L, as in putting something else in the place of God. And we can expect our work to give us a sense of identity and purpose beyond what it's capable of. So think of the junior doctor who ruins their own health and relationships in pursuit of that dream consultant post. Or the parent who works such long hours to obtain the promotion that they never see their own children. This is the temptation to define ourselves by our work above all else. Now this afternoon, this evening almost, I want to show you that if you're a Christian, no matter how you spend your working time, you have the best job in the world. Because you've got the best boss in the world, Jesus Christ. So have a look again at verses 9 to 10 of our passage. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As Christians, we are part of God's people through his mercy. And that means whoever's telling you, you know, what to do on Monday morning, Jesus is your ultimate boss. And that means whatever you do can and should be done to his glory and to declare his praises. And I really do mean whatever you do, right? So I'm going to focus most of my examples on those of us who are in paid full-time employment outside the home. But I know there'll be many people here whose situation's different. You might be looking for work. You might be unable to work. You might be working in the home with your family. You might be retired. Whatever your situation, the basic ideas we're going to talk about still apply to you because they apply to any work. And that first principle, as God's people, Jesus is now your boss, really helps us avoid those two mistakes I started with, either being idle or making work your idol. It stops you being idle because whatever you do, whatever you're going to get up to do tomorrow morning, has meaning and purpose. Whatever you do can be done to glorify Jesus and love your neighbour. You can be an ambassador for Jesus and his people, his kingdom, in your work. And it also stops us making work our idol. Because if Jesus is Lord of your life, he cares about us being faithful and fruitful in everything. So yes, our work, but also with our family and our friends and with our church and everything else. And I think knowing that really completely helps us think differently about the supposed problem of work-life balance. We're not trying to balance one demand on our time with others. We're supposed to be trying to live as integrated, holistic people, not seeing those things as competing priorities or intention, but all as different ways that we can serve Jesus. And maybe, I don't know if there's anyone here who's not a Christian, who's maybe just exploring Christian things. That's brilliant that you're here and listening in. And maybe as we just talk about these things together, this will show you one way that trusting and following Jesus is a way to live life to the full. Let's unpack what knowing Jesus is our boss and being an ambassador for him looks like when we're actually doing our work. And I am very aware that it's difficult in practice, okay? As you heard a moment ago, I'm not a full-time minister. I work full-time as a lawyer, as a barrister. So I know the pressures, and despite the fact I'm up here talking about it, I don't have it all figured out. I know the way that just getting the job done squeezes out time for anything else. I know how hard it is to get past pleasantries and day-to-day chit-chat and really get to know your colleagues to talk about something deeper. I know the care that you have to talk about or avoid talking about certain subjects for fear of offending someone or getting trouble with HR. And I hope to encourage you just over the next few minutes, and in fact myself again, that being a good witness to Jesus at work is possible and in fact is a wonderful privilege. We're going to just do some tips about how to go in a wise way. And I also want to prepare us, as Peter does in this part of his letter, for the possibility of getting pushback or opposition. So we're not surprised, and our confidence isn't knocked when it happens, and we know how to defend ourselves if that opposition does come. So here we go. First big thing to see is working for Jesus means being distinctively good. Being a good witness to Jesus in our work starts not by speaking about him, although we're going to see that's really important, we'll get to it in a minute. It starts with the distinctive way we do our work. So have a look again at verses 11 and 12 on page 1218. Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." This letter of 1 Peter was written to Christians in a pretty similar situation to us today in 21st century London. They were a small minority in a society which wasn't actively persecuting them, but which was hostile to some aspects of the gospel and which would mock Christians or sometimes marginalise them. And in that context, you see, the first thing Peter says after reminding these people that they are in Christ is to be distinctively good. He says, abstain from sin. He says, live good lives. He says, do good deeds. And as we do that, others around us will notice. Even though some people may accuse us of doing wrong, others, maybe even the same people, will see that we're doing right, doing good, and will glorify God. In other words, I think what happens is the Holy Spirit uses our distinctive lives to convict people of their sin and bring them to faith in Christ. Or let's have a look at the specific application of that to the workplace, right? So have a look at verse 18. Peter talks specifically about slaves and masters. In other words, a work relationship. He says, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to your masters, not only to the good ones, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under unjust suffering because they're conscious of God." We are to do good and follow in Christ's example, even when our human boss, our present boss, is unjust or unfair. Okay, great. Sounds all very impressive principles. What does that actually look like in specifics? What does it look like? Well, it will be different for each one of us depending on your job. Depending on what you are doing tomorrow morning, there will be different aspects to this. So, for example, I'm a barrister. I'm involved in the legal system. My work is all about helping people resolve disputes or assisting the courts in dispensing justice. God loves justice. And so there are lots of ways that I can think through what it means for me to be distinctive in the way I think about my role. But this is not something that's just limited to someone in a professional role like me. I've got a friend at church who's not a barrister, but a barista. He works in a coffee shop. He tries to make really excellent coffee every time. He's trying to glorify Jesus in the way he does that. He also tries to love his neighbour by showing distinctively good hospitality to his customers. And it goes wider than that. He's tried to help his employer think well about stewarding God's creation. He's suggested some environmentally sustainable things they could do. He's asked questions about what their suppliers are doing and whether they could treat people more fairly and pay them better. So whatever your role, you can really think through, how do I do my job distinctively well? And it's really worth finding out if there is a fellowship for other Christians in your work, either in your workplace or in your general line of work. There's loads of these. So there's the Christian Medical Fellowship, there's Christians in Construction, there's the Christian Police Association, there's Christians in Media, there's an HGV driver's ministry called Glory Road, there's Kingdom Code if you're a software engineer, there's Morphe if you're a creative artist, and on and on and on and on. You can have a look. There's a brilliant website, transformworkuk.org. You can find out, probably whatever you do, there's a Christian fellowship for you with specific resources. There's also, one of the great things about living in London, is if you head into the centre of town at all for your work, there are lots of lunchtime talks to get Christians together and encourage one another. So have a look at gospelatwork.org.uk and you can probably find a set of lunchtime talks near you where you can meet other Christians and talk about what your work's like. I've been a member, for example, of the Lawyers Christian Fellowship for many years. And one thing I was struck by, actually, is even though we try and think through specific things for us as lawyers, quite a lot of what we're encouraging each other to do is stuff that applies to all of us. So at our conference last year, there was one speaker that set out four principles for the workplace that I think basically apply to us all, right? Number one, integrity. So this, you know, when you say you're going to do something, do it. Don't pad out your expenses. Don't cut corners. Work hard even if you're not being scrutinised. And this really can suddenly be noticed and make a huge impact. Another friend of mine at church thought for a while that he was being excluded from the rest of his team. And he was getting a bit worried about it. He actually started to wonder, am I doing something wrong, or am I being discriminated against in some way? Until about 3 or 4 years ago, this happened, the Serious Fraud Office opened an investigation into his company. And he discovered that his team had been involved in a major international bribery scandal, but they kept him out of the loop because they knew he was a Christian and wouldn't go along with it. You don't know what's going on, but it's worth having integrity. Second big principle, love. Let's be known as the generous one at work, the kind one, the one who listens, the one who takes an interest, the one who makes sure you have time for people. The biggest challenge, I think, is try not to gossip. This is pretty hard. I don't know about your workplace, mine runs on gossip. And you will miss out on some things. I do feel that. Sometimes I don't know what's going on, really, in chambers. But believe me, people will also notice. So I have definitely missed out on some of the news and gossip over the years, and I've also been involved more than I should have been sometimes. But I've also noticed, having now been there for 15 years, that people will sometimes come and tell me things or ask me for advice on something that I don't think they've asked anyone else, because they know I won't talk about it to anyone else. Third big principle, pray. Pray about your work. Pray about your colleagues. Pray about your clients or your customers, or the people at the school gate, or your family, or whoever it is you're working with. We want to be absolutely saturating everything in prayer. And then fourth big principle, hope. This is maybe underrated. Don't be a complainer. Most people really like a moan, don't they? I was in a big trial earlier this year up in Manchester, and for every morning without fail, the first thing I heard when I arrived at the court building was at least three or four people complaining about how slow and broken the lifts were. That's the first thing every morning. Let's try and be different. Be the person who creates rather than complains. And let's be filled with hope. Let's try not to be cynical. And I don't mean here, be the irritating, bouncy, insensitively cheerful person that never responds to the hard stuff in the office. But I do mean, I think as Christians, we have an eternal reason to be the can-do, positive, uplifting presence in your work. So let's try and do it. A little while ago, I read with my kids a lovely collection of stories by the writer Patricia St. John. I don't know if you come across her. I was struck by one in particular about some missionaries in China in the late 19th century. They were travelling around village markets, selling gospels and tracts and trying to speak of Jesus. And they were getting really down about the apparent lack of interest when one man piped up. He said, "Oh, I know this guy you're talking about. I've met him." And the missionaries are a bit confused by this. They're like, no. You see, Jesus left this earth 1900 years ago. You can't possibly have met this man. But the man's absolutely insistent. He says, "You know, I've definitely met this guy." So he says, "I'll take you to the next village. I'll show you him." And they're obviously very confused, but they don't want to either be rude or pass up the opportunity. So the missionaries go along. And they get to this little village, and it's in a very sad state. It's clearly very poor. It's not unbuilt and cared for. But there's one hut that's quite different. There's no rubbish. It's got a tended garden. And their guide takes them to this and introduces them to the owner, who greets them politely. They go in, say they're selling books, and he says, "Oh, what about?" And they say, "Oh, it's about God the Creator and his son Jesus." And the man's face lights up. "Jesus, how wonderful! Do you know him? I think it's the same man I know." And he goes to a box and comes out with this old, tattered Chinese Gospel of Mark. And he says, "Years ago I bought this in the market and I've read it cover to cover. I've never known anyone like him. He's so good. I want to be like him. So I've just been trying every day to do what he would have done. How can I follow him? Do you know him too?" That is what we want to be like in our workplaces. We want to be the person who, when others see how we act, they think that looks like Jesus. So that's the first and biggest thing I want us to see today. Working for Jesus means being distinctively good in our workplaces. But then secondly, let's see that it does also mean being ready to speak of Jesus. How does being distinctively good in our workplace lead to people hearing of Jesus? Well, I think we've seen a little bit of that already. But actually, I think it's spelled out by Peter in the next chapter even more clearly. So if you've got it open, have a look just over the page at chapter 3 and verse 15. Where the sort of end of this section comes. And Peter says this, chapter 3, verse 15. "In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ will be ashamed of their slander." So here's what I think Peter expects will happen. I think he thinks what's going to go on is we will live distinctively good lives, including in our work. People will notice. They will ask questions. They'll say, "Why are you not moaning with the rest of us? Or why are you being kind? I know you're busy." And they'll want to be friends, or they'll want to ask us, "What did you get up to at the weekend?" They'll want to confide in us when things are tough. And that then gives us an opportunity to speak of our hope in Jesus. And so we should be expecting that. We should be praying for it. We should be prepared for it. And I don't mean by that being on any, you know, special apologetics course or how to answer the top 10 most difficult questions about Christianity primer, although that course that you guys are going to do sounds excellent. It's great to dig into the deep questions about Christianity and think deeply, but that's just good to do in and of itself. It's not a means to answer smart questions. Our answers should be personal, real. The overflow of our ongoing relationship with God and our developing discipleship with Jesus. And did you see, it's really important what Peter emphasises about how we should speak as well as what we should say. So verse 15 and 16 says, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. It's vitally important that we witness to Jesus in how we speak, not just what we say. Not just because it will be more persuasive and less likely to face bad consequences, but also, did you see the dynamic? If someone objects or opposes us, others will see that that opposition is unfair and be put to shame for slandering us. Again, how does that look like in practice? Well, I'd love to commend to you an excellent resource produced by the Evangelical Alliance called Living for Jesus at Work. I think we've got a link on the screen. If not, I can give you one later. This little resource contains some great advice on how to speak of Jesus well in the workplace. We've already talked some of them. There you go. Brilliant. There's a QR code if you want to grab it. It says some of the stuff I've said already, but it has a great little way to remember it. It says, pray, care, ask, share. Pray, care, ask, share. So we've talked about the importance of prayer. Pray for your colleagues, pray for your work. We've also thought already about caring for your colleagues. And maybe you could pray with a colleague sometimes. You want to handle that sensitively, but most people, if they're having a hard time, if you say, would you mind if I prayed for you? Then they'll probably say yes. But then the other two are important. Ask. So when there's an opportunity to share your Christian faith with someone, I don't know, my tendency is to go, oh, great, I should say something, and then immediately kind of give my opinion or my view. Actually, it's important to ask questions just as much, if not more, than we speak. Because the more you take a genuine interest in someone else's life and worldview, the more they might be interested in yours. And also, share. Explain the impact the Christian faith has on your life. And really interestingly, I don't know if you knew this, if you express an opinion rooted in your Christian beliefs, you are much more legally protected than if you just say what you think about something. Did you know that? So, I'll come to it in a minute, but our law protects you from any kind of discrimination because of your religion or belief. So if you get into a conversation and say, well, as a Christian I believe this, or at church I was hearing this, your HR department should be very, very careful about touching you on that. Whereas if you just try and say something, you know, without saying that, you're not protected. Ongoing, natural discussions are always better than forced ones. So you want to just try and foster a culture of conversation about faith. Just mention you've been to church on Sunday. Mention you've been to Bible study on a Wednesday or Thursday night. And it won't feel such a big deal when suddenly someone then wants to talk about it more deeply. The other important point, of course, is know when to stop. Our job is not to make sure someone gets all the way. Our job is to, as Peter says, be a witness. Be ready. So we want workplace cultures where everyone has the rights and freedoms to express their faith. You want to check with a colleague. Are you happy to talk about this? If they are, brilliant, go for it. If they say, no, they're not interested, that's fine. It's up to the Holy Spirit whether they become a Christian or not. You've done what you need to. It's particularly important, I think, when you're in a position of authority. So there was a case a few years ago of a Christian nurse who got disciplined for sharing the gospel at work. And it sounded like in the press that was a really worrying, terrible infringement of gospel freedoms. Until actually you looked at the facts of the case, and it became clear that what happened is that this nurse had repeatedly pestered a junior Muslim colleague, who she was the line manager of, to come to Christian events, even though that Muslim colleague had said, I'm not interested. So actually, I think it was perfectly right that she got disciplined in that situation. I'd hope it'd be the same the other way around. Okay, so we want to be distinctive, good in our work. We want to be ready to speak of Jesus. Final way in which we can be ambassadors for Christ at work, or final thing to think about, rather, is people won't always like it. Even if you do all those things I've been saying, even if you're the model employee, people won't always like it. But God will be glorified. Even if you're perfect about this, and none of us will be, we might still get some pressure for being distinctive about Jesus and speaking of him in the workplace. After all, even Jesus, who didn't do it perfectly, was opposed to the point of death. And did you see that Peter actually just totally takes that for granted, right? So back in the beginning of our passage, chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong." He doesn't say if, he says though. It's going to happen. Or as we saw in chapter 3, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously about you, it will happen. Christians being made fun of and unfairly accused of being judgmental or narrow-minded is not new. In the Roman world, vicious rumours circulated that Christians were rebels because they didn't acknowledge that Caesar was a god, and that the Lord's Supper might involve actual human sacrifice, or that they were undermining the manly virtues because women and slaves became Christians so often, and so on and so forth. It's not new to have unfair accusations thrown at us. And also, we should feel uncomfortable at times and expect that, because we are always foreigners and exiles in this world. We are strangers with our new home, our true home, being the new creation. And so what we're trying to live for will always come in conflict with the views of the world around us, often in different ways. Different places, different times, it'll be different things that rub up against it, but there's always going to be something. And in many ways, we're in a much, much better position than Peter's original readers were. We're not in an empire ruled by an absolute monarch anymore. We're in a liberal democracy with, as I mentioned already, strong protections for religious freedom and against religious discrimination in the workplace. So I know, for example, one of the things that can be tricky in the workplace is you wonder how to navigate all the sort of diversity and inclusion stuff that might be happening. Well, here's a couple of key things to know. First of all, diversity and inclusion and equality are Christian ideas. We should be confident about them and lean into them. Don't be afraid. This is our territory. I don't know if you realise this, but most people in our society have no good basis for believing that everyone should be treated equally. Because if you just look at the world, that's not what it appears to be. It is a fundamentally Christian idea. We've got a good reason for it. So get on the front foot, ask people why they're interested in this. Make the point, too, that diversity includes religious diversity and tolerating other beliefs. And importantly, that's what the law says. So the Equality Act 2010, that's the main bit of discrimination legislation in our country, it protects 9 different things about people, protected characteristics. One of them is religion or belief. So if anyone directly discriminates against you because you're a Christian, so you get fired because you're a Christian, that's illegal. If anyone indirectly discriminates against you without a good reason, so if they roster your shifts on a Sunday, or they ban all religious groups from meeting in the workplace, so even though it's a neutral thing, if it affects you as a Christian more than other people, that's illegal. Or if you're harassed because of being a Christian. Let's say there's lots of anti-Christian jokes in the workplace. Or you're being pestered to support Pride Month when you don't want to. That's illegal. Or if you're victimised because you're a Christian, so you raise a concern that one of these other things is happening, and then your boss treats you badly as a result, guess what? That's illegal. Exactly. You actually do have a lot of protection in law. And I think many of us don't realise this and don't realise that we have that backing. I'll just finish off this section with one example, I think, just to give you a sense of how to think through these kind of things. Many of us might have had to deal with this in the last few years, although I think actually the cultural winds are shifting, which shows you how quickly things can come and go and how important it is to stick with Jesus rather than whatever the latest idea is out in the culture. So what do you do, for example, if your workplace starts requiring or insisting or just encouraging that everyone does it, to include preferred pronouns in your email signature? Has anyone had to deal with that? Yeah, a few. Right. I personally don't comply with that. I wouldn't do it. Christians may actually come to different conclusions about it. I think as long as you have thought about it, prayed it through, talked about it with others, and your conscience is clear, that's fine. But here's why I wouldn't do it. That idea is born out of a good desire to be inclusive of people, so people with transgender identities, or also possibly for cross-cultural reasons. So if you're not familiar with another culture's names, you might not know whether someone's male or female, and it's helpful to put the pronouns in. But the problem is, it's often taken as a sign by some people that you accept all aspects of gender identity ideology. And I'm not going to try and go into all of that, but almost all of that is wrong and destructive and unbiblical. So I would be worried that people would think that if I put that, and I wouldn't do it. But it's useful to know, if you've come across that in your workplace, if you choose to say no to that, as long as you do it, as Peter says, with gentleness and respect, and you treat any actual colleagues with dignity and love, then it is very, very likely that the law will protect you if a manager tried to compel you to do it when it's not in line with your conscience. The belief that biological sex is more important than gender identity is a protected belief in law specifically. And the Equality Act, as the Supreme Court confirmed just last year, understands sex to mean biological sex. So the law is on your side. And there are lots of other examples I could give. But I just want to embolden you that we can be distinctive in the way that Peter is encouraging us to be. Let me finish. We have the enormous privilege of working for the best boss in the world, Jesus Christ. Knowing that helps us avoid the twin traps of being idle or making our work an idol. And instead, we can see work as an opportunity to be an ambassador for him. So let's do that, brothers and sisters. Let's honour Jesus by behaving distinctively well. Let's pray that we get opportunities to speak of him and answer people when they ask why we're being different. Let's not be surprised if that's not always popular. But let's be encouraged that we have protection. And let's take heart. God will be glorified. Shall I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for work. Thank you for all the different things. I don't know what everyone does here and what they'll be doing tomorrow morning. But I pray that you would go ahead of us. Please help us work for you, to glorify you. Please give us opportunities this week to speak of you in our work and point people to you. And please protect us in our work. Please help us glorify you in every way. Amen.